20. Hands up if you read it before. Hands up if you would like a detailed explanation of what it's about. Well, you're not going to get one, because better minds than all of us put together have passionately disagreed about the content here. It is an enigma, it's a puzzle, mainly because of the 1,000 years, the millennium, because it's mentioned a few times here, but it's not mentioned much anywhere else. And so it's very difficult then to, we normally retreat when we get some difficulty. You know, the Lord deliberately puts difficult passages in for us to rely on him, and we normally retreat then to somewhere where it is clear in Scripture. And the thing is, the 1,000 years is not mentioned much anywhere else. It's flagged up a few times here in a difficult passage, difficult book, full of prophecy, imagery, dragons, 10 heads, beasts, horses, blood, right up to, I don't know how many feet high, harlots, Babylon, and the one who was there when Adam and Eve fell, the serpent, is in this chapter as well. What I'm going to do at the start is to mention the enigma, the puzzle, but I want to get to the end of the enigma. The puzzle is how to interpret this chapter with the millennium in there. So I'll give you the whistle-stop tour of the most popular interpretations. Let me assure you at the start, whatever view you've got now, whatever view you have in 10 minutes' time or whatever it is, whatever view you take, you're in difficulty somewhere else in the Bible. Whatever bit of the Bible, of this, you kind of latch onto, and there are great minds and godly people who've latched onto one particular view, but they come to other passages in Scripture where they're struggling. Okay, so you're the alternatives, but as I say, I want to get to the end of the enigma. So the first view, popular view, is called post-millennialism, after the millennium. In other words, there will be a great influx of converts, an ingathering, a tremendous phenomenal evangelistic success before Jesus comes. There'll be this great millennium, and then post-millennium, Jesus will come. Now, you don't meet many who believe this passionately today. Jonathan Edwards did, and you can understand, in a sense, why. Because he was preaching in a phenomenal time. There was tremendous revival, not just the sort of initial Great Awakening where he was in New England, but regularly this man knew phenomenal power. It seems to me there are too many places in the New Testament where that's not the case. It seems to me there are too many places where things are going to get tougher and tougher and tougher, and then will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? That's the way, my understanding of it. So I'm not thrilled about that, but better people than me believe it. So that's post-millennium. Millennium comes, great, tremendous time. Then after that, Jesus returns. Then there's pre-millennial, where Christ returns before the 1,000 years. And so they take the view that Revelation is in entirely in chronological order. It's a very bold view to take, I think, because it's so vivid in imagery. So Revelation 19 was one part of history. Now they've moved on to Revelation 20, which is a later time in history. And so after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, Satan is released for a final fling, only to be smashed by the Lord Jesus Christ. McShane held this view, Robert Murray McShane, godly man. But again, I don't find much support anywhere else in the Bible for that. Then there's dispensationalism, which was J.N. Darby with the Brethren, and John MacArthur was. I think he might have changed his view on it. And they, this is very complicated, they split the whole of history into 7 stages or dispensations. Eden, fall to the flood, Abraham to Moses, which is called the patriarchs, the law, Moses to Malachi, grace, millennium kingdom. They're a bit like the pre-millennials in that there's Jesus comes, then there's this millennium, and then Jesus comes again. So they're 2 second comings, if you like. Which is why sometimes you hear of the secret rapture, where some who take this view, you know, believe that Jesus could come tonight, and he'd take the Christians away, but he'd leave everybody else, and then after the millennium, he'll come again, and then he'll take the Christians who are still alive then. Again, I find that the most baffling of all, to be honest. Then there's a millennial, like atheist, a meaning not. So they don't say there's not a millennium, but they say there's probably not 1,000 years. They don't know. In other words, they say in a highly symbolic book, and a highly symbolic chapter, it means a period of time, a long period of time, but it doesn't have to be exactly 1,000 years or 365 days. And so they would say, the amillennialists, so when you come to this chapter, really this chapter is covering a massive amount of human history from Golgotha all the way to the second coming when Jesus comes. So within that time, there are cycles, specific cycles of spiritual warfare, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, at the grave of Lazarus, in Gethsemane, at Golgotha, where the amillennials then say that at the end, Jesus, or at Easter, for instance, when Jesus rose, Satan was thrashed. Now, because I favour this a little bit more than the others, I'm not thrilled with this either, because I don't find anything overwhelming of all the proofs that people have given. But because I favour it a bit more, you know, I've asked myself some questions about this. In what sense, it talks about Satan being bound, in what sense is he bound today then? And again, the amillennial would say, well, from Genesis 3 onwards, the devil is causing mayhem on a massive scale. And even though God was still God, there was no answer to guilt, sin. There was no answer, really. And up to verse 3 of this chapter, all the world is basically in ignorance. Now, there were genuine believers in this Old Testament time, but there were hardly any, and they were all more or less in Israel, and it may well be that at times the remnant was so small it might have only been 4 in the time of Daniel, for instance, Daniel and the 3 boys. So at the cross, Jesus wasn't just dying to make forgiveness possible, but he was binding Satan. So that there are many more believers now. Now, not enough, in my opinion, in Wales, for instance, or in UK. But nevertheless, so many more now than they were then. So here's a summary of the 4. Dispensationalism and pre-millennial. Christ as a first coming, if you like, a first second coming, if you like. Then as 1,000 years, then as a last second coming. Or post, there's a tremendous ingathering of souls. People are being saved, right, left, and center, which is wonderful. And then Jesus comes. Or the amillennials who would say, we're living in it now, tonight, here. So if you take that view, you have to ask, well, where is this millennium where Christ reigns? And the answer is where the thrones are, where the martyrs are, where Christ is. Not here yet. And so the rapture for the amillennials won't be any secret. It's not going to be done in a corner. When Jesus comes, it'll be the end, which is why I cling to this view more than the others, because I can't see that can't be the case. When Jesus comes, it'll be the end, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. Psalm 2, the Father promises a son, I'll give you the nations. But if you take that view, and I'm leaning more towards that than any others, you have to ask yourself, how can Satan, if he's bound, how can he be like a roaring lion ripping Christians apart then? I haven't really got a great answer. My own best shot would be, I suppose, twofold, but certainly the first of my points in answer would be Christians get torn apart sometimes by the devil because they choose to enter the devil's domain. Psalm 40, he lifted me out of the mud, you know, the miry clay, he set my feet on the rock, he put a song in my heart and so on. Give me a firm place to stand. And that psalm ends, I am poor and needy. It seems to me as long as we always realize every day we are poor and needy, and we therefore we need the Lord Jesus Christ for every second, then we're on the rock. Anytime we fancy we are not as poor and needy as the Bible says, we think we're a bit stronger than we are, when we soon realize we've stepped off the rock and everywhere else is slippery, sinking sand. Seems to me that just like, so we're safe on the rock. Just like if you go to the zoo, are you in danger in the zoo? Should be pretty safe. Little kid walking around, holding mom's hand, walking around. You come to the lion's enclosure. If you go in, not so safe. It seems to me that we choose, or I choose, I don't know what you like. Well, I do know what you like, but I'll talk about myself. I choose sometimes to enter the devil's domain. I choose to take my feet off the rock, to go my own way. And I said twofold because when Jesus does come, although he's already humiliated Satan and Satan knows it, that will be the final nail in the coffin of Satan. The atheist Friedrich Nietzsche said life was meaningless, death was ultimate, and even though life was meaningless, in the face of the ultimate death, we were to be brave, even though being brave was also meaningless. What a load of depressing drivel, isn't it? Thank God that Jesus is not interested in drivel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know it. Here's the fact. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. There's the wonderful thing. The world is a bad place. Tomorrow, if we're all still here, the world will still be a bad place. We saw Theresa May crying, but there are tears every day. And they don't make the front page of the newspaper on a Saturday morning. But the world's a horrifically awful, sinful, evil place. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, took that on himself. He took the filth. I remember when I was 11 or 12, there was some drama thing on TV in Victorian times, and they found this body. There was some Victorian detective or something, found this chap dead, and they said, he must have killed himself, because there was a glass of chloroform by the side of the bed, said he must have killed himself. And this, of course, the brilliant detective or whatever he is, examines the dead body and says there was so much chloroform in this man, he could never have killed himself. Nobody could drink that amount of chloroform. The pain would be so unbearable, you'd probably pass out and he wouldn't be able to drink anymore. So he concluded they had rammed a funnel down this person's mouth and poured it in. And when I became a Christian, that picture just, on Jesus, there's Jesus on the cross. It is, as he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is as if the Father is ramming a funnel in the mouth of his Son and pouring the filth of all my sin and all your sin. So that John 3 says, whoever believes is not condemned, not condemned. But everybody we see in this chapter, everybody who doesn't trust Jesus, yes, they're condemned already, but they are headed for the same end as the devil. Whatever view of the enigma, the puzzle you take, there's one thing that's crystal clear in Revelation 20, it is the last in the Bible we ever read of the devil. This is his end. When we come to the next chapter and the chapter after, he's gone. He's gone. Because the Lord's plan has reached its end. And the devil is not in God's plan. He's gone. He's in the death throes now. Oh, he's vindictive as hell. I know. But he's a defeated thug. On his way to the second death, the lake of fire, the lake of burning sulfur. No wonder times when Jesus confronts demons, if you remember, when the life of Jesus in the Gospels, sometimes the demons say things to him like, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They know there's a time coming. Or they say, don't throw us into the abyss. They know they're going to end up there. They know it. I watched an old episode of Inspector Morse the other day. And in it, Sergeant Lewis, you know Inspector Morse? Sergeant Lewis says to him, don't you believe in God then, sir? And Morse says, I could if he was a God of justice. Well, thank God he is. He is a God of justice. And there will be justice. And the devil will get justice. It's endless end for the devil. But also endless end for everybody else who sticks in the devil's team and won't come to Jesus. The devil will get what he deserves. But praise God tonight, we can look past this complicated eschatology, the last things, this complicated enigma, and we can look to Jesus. Devil ends here. Jesus is on the throne. At the moment, Satan is like a lion on the rampage, seeking whom he may devour. I just looked last week at Revelation chapter 5, where you've got John weeping, because nobody is good enough, nobody's powerful enough, nobody's worthy enough to open the scroll. And then he hears somebody saying, well, somebody's triumph, somebody can open the scroll. Well, who can open the scrolls? Who can conquer this lion? And I looked, says John, and I saw a lamb. The lamb wins. How astonishing. You know, you can imagine John saying, I looked, who's been able to do this? Who's conquered? A lamb. The lamb wins. That's the message of the book. That's the message of human history. The lamb wins. Remember the end of Romans 16. The Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet, says Paul. When he comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed, home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you remember in the 90s, in the conflict over Bosnia, where an American airman, Scott O'Grady, was shot down, pilot, and he sent off his little bleeper, and then he hid in the undergrowth for 3 days. And then he heard a helicopter coming, rescued him, interviewed him on TV, as it happens. Praise God, he was a Christian, and he gave thanks to God. But they said to him, were you afraid? Did you think there's any chance they wouldn't look for you? Oh, we've got a code, he said. I knew they'd come. I knew there'd be a general somewhere who'd say, let's go get our boy back. I just think, the confidence, if you're a Christian tonight, the confidence you should have, and you can have. He will come. He will come. But make no mistake, the books will be opened. If you go on to verse 12, the books will be opened. Have you seen that fact about your own life? The books will be opened. See, we can agree that in theory. It doesn't do much to us agreeing in theory. We can agree in theory that we all mess up, we all get things wrong, none of us is perfect, and so on. But you've got to see it for yourself, your sin. You've got to feel it. Because only when you feel the horror of it, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, doesn't he? To the crowd, you killed the author of life. You did it, he says. And by extension, you did it. I did it. When you see that, have you seen it? Seen what you are? I'm trying to tell these people today in Pencoed, you know, if you see your sin, you never, ever again believe you got a right to happiness, you got a right to this, you got a right to that, you got a right to have friends, you got a right to have family, you got a right to have a happy existence. Once you see what you are, you'll never again take that stand. I read Jeremiah 5 last week, where the Lord thunders at them through Jeremiah. He sees their sin. Should I not punish you for this, he says. And then he says, why should I forgive you? I've been thinking about it this week. Why should God forgive me? Why should he forgive you? You know, the laid back sort of pseudo-Christian message today. He says, well, you know, God is good, and hey, you know. Why should he forgive us? And the answer is, in verse 12, because there's another book. The books are opened. Everything you've ever thought, said, and done, every pound you've spent. But there's another book. The Lamb's book of life. And if your name is in there, because Jesus has saved you. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, we've heard it all before. Well, do you believe it though? I heard this illustration, I think 2 weeks ago. It just set me thinking. The guy was asking the question, so what, you know, he's a Christian guy, he's asking, what's it all about though? And he used this illustration. Here's Rebecca. She's always wanted a child. And a little baby boy comes along, Sid. Oh, she loves Sid. Sid is great. But when Sid is a teenager, Rebecca's got a bit of money, by the way, she's quite wealthy. When Sid is a teenager, somebody kidnaps him. And they get in touch with Rebecca, and they say, we'll give you Sid back. It's going to be £1 million. Well, she sells everything she can. She gets the million, she pays, she gets Sid back. Oh, she gives him a cut, she's lovely. A few years later, this is the illustration. A few years later, Sid says, Mom, why did you want to have a child so much? Imagine if Rebecca answers, well, I wanted to have a child so much so that I could pay £1 million and get the child back. I think you'd be surprised at that answer, wouldn't you? The point the preacher was making was, what's God's plan? Yeah, to ransom you, yes, wonderfully true. To save you, yeah, to redeem you, to forgive you, yes. To get you back, all that's true, isn't it? But here, I think, we get a reminder that there's a bigger picture. What's his plan? The end of the devil in Revelation 20. But then when we go on to the next chapter, that he'll be our God. We'll be his people. And if you know 1 John, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Surely that's the plan. The fulfillment. Remember in Genesis 1? Let us make man in our image, and then that they might rule, that they might reign. And surely, if that's his plan, that's what his plan is, that's his purpose for the end. What's going to happen at the end? We will be in his image. Oh, it's all marred and mangled now. You don't see much in me, and I don't see much in you. But then, and we'll be like him. We'll reign with him. We'll reign with him. It's just amazing, man. But you're not amazed. Are you not amazed? It's just astonishing. The old Puritan said, you know, God takes evidence from heaven and applies it to your own heart. Have you got that evidence? That you know, yeah, my righteousness is there. As Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, you know, when somebody said, you ready for heaven? He said, I live there. You know, he's already halfway there. We know he's our Father, do we though? We know he's our Father. We know we love him. We know he loves us. We don't doubt it. But as Spurgeon said, you can't love Jesus with another man's heart. It's got to be your heart. It's one thing for you to see, oh, pastor's a bit excited tonight, but that you can't love him with my heart. You know, we sang. So the reason I chose the hymn, See What a Morning, because one line, I couldn't remember which hymn it came from. And we will reign with him. We will reign. And we are raised with him. Not just raised to new life, but we are raised with him. We're seated in the heavenlies. And we will reign with him. I have to ask you now, because it says the books will be opened. And, you know, there are passages like Matthew 7 where many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, remember me. And the Lord will say, never knew you, because there are passages like that. You know, and the books will be opened. I have to ask you, you know. I haven't had a sneaky peek into the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not my book. I don't know whose names are in there. I can only judge by what I see. The effect the word has on you, the effect the gospel has on you, or the lack of effect. But this week, you know, I used to think that Matthew 7, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, was the most frightening verse in the whole of the Bible. But I think this last week I have met, I think, one word, I think, that at the moment is the most frightening word in the whole of the Bible. It's in Acts 8. It was in my quiet time. I read it before. I have missed this. There's Simon the Sorcerer, you know, Simon Magus, whatever you pronounce him. And, you know, he realizes in the end that he can't buy the Holy Spirit, if you remember. And Philip, I think it is, turns to him and says, repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord, and, do you know what the next word is? Perhaps. Perhaps. Repent, pray to the Lord, perhaps he'll forgive you. Why did he say perhaps? Because that's what God told him to say. Because for some people, even if they pray and ask for forgiveness, it won't be granted because it's too late. See, this is terrifying. You know, we sometimes say, yeah, you know, I watched a thing yesterday with some Christian group in Wales, and I knew three of the people involved. I was just listening thinking, is this what you think the message is? They said, we got 100 people under the age of 30. I'm thinking, are they all going to hell though? Well, they're having a tremendous time. But that's not your message. This is not the message. That, you know, yeah, do you want to be healed? Yeah, come. Do you want to be forgiven? Yeah. Is it as easy as that? If it was, then Philip was wrong to say, repent, pray to the Lord, and perhaps. Because every time we hear the word of life, the word from Jesus is, now is the time to believe. He doesn't ever say, well, if you put it off today, you can believe tomorrow. Where are you tonight? See, I refuse to mollycoddle you, and I will not have your blood on my hands. I have to warn you, because many will come on that day, and the books will be opened, and I don't want anybody to be turning to me and say, when you warn me, and also because those of you who are Christians, you battle on, it's hard, storms, heartbreak, tempted by the devil all our lives, sometimes resisting him, often caving into the pressure, depressed by the devil through the eyes and ears, the kind of gateways to the soul, distracted. Well, we need to know, the end of Revelation 20, devil's gone. I was reading Richard Bowes this week in Glory Now. Died earlier this year, I think. Anglican minister in London. And brought up in Africa. He said, I was terrified of snakes, and there were snakes everywhere. There'd be snakes on our veranda regularly. Some of them big things that could crush you. Some of them harmless. Lots of them poisonous. And then he said, we moved then to a place, Blackheath, a suburb in London. There were no snakes. I couldn't believe it. He said, there were no snakes. Just thinking, yeah, the end of Revelation 20, he's gone. Plagued, aren't we? Plagued by the devil. Well, if you're not plagued, then he's already, he obviously got you, you're not saved. But for those of us who are trying to battle on, he tempts us here, there, and everywhere. But he's gone. He's gone at the end of this. He's gone because there was only ever one seated on the throne. Satan was never a contender. He's not in the same league as Jesus Christ. That's why that hymn at the start, sin my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. And we sang, my heart shall triumph in the Lord. You know, times when we feel so pathetic as a Christian, don't you? My heart shall triumph in the Lord. You know, I read that it was a big day in Prague, November the 27th, 1989, the fall of communism in Czechoslovakia. There was a little building on the corner. It would have been a little place where Christians would gather in secret. They were not allowed to advertise anything. There was no mention of a church on the outside or whatever. But on that night, when communism fell, there was a big poster outside, because the people had prayed and prayed for years. Big poster on the building they'd used. It said three words, the Lamb wins. And notice the tense, not has won, but wins, always wins, always wins. And because he wins, if you're in him, you win too. And so we can say, as we're going to sing in a minute, I don't know much. I've no idea who's going to be leader of the Conservative Party. I don't really care much. I've no idea what's going to happen with Brexit. I've no idea what's going to happen in the future. But this I know. All flesh shall see his glory. And earth to heaven and heaven to earth shall answer. At last, the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is King. Is he your King? Then lift your head, repent, look to him. Amen. Let's